If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Joshua chapter 8. And this morning we'll read verses 30 through 35, the last portion of Joshua chapter 8. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the word of our God will stand forever. Joshua chapter 8, we'll begin reading at verse 30. Just to place this in context, you remember, as we've been working through the book, this passage occurs after the second attempt to take the city of Ai. The first attempt failed because of the sin in the camp. The second attempt succeeded because they trusted in God's battle plan. This is following the victory that God gave to the Israelites at Ai. Joshua chapter 8, verse 30, hear the word of the Lord. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book. We pray that you would illumine our minds with the same spirit that inspired these holy words. Give us understanding. Give us wisdom. Grow us in Christ-likeness through the teaching ministry of your church, and we pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. This passage is a very abrupt shift. One commentator referred to this as literary violence, because up until the end of chapter 8, we have been following a narrative. This has been a history, a historical narrative, a story. There have been strategies, there have been battles, there have been historical events, and it has had a consistent chronological flow. And then all of a sudden at verse 30, suddenly the movie is cut, and we find ourselves observing a worship service about 20 miles away from the victory at Ai, 20 miles north. It's like interrupting normal programming. You know, when you watch a program and it interrupts for a special news bulletin, something deemed worthy enough to interrupt the regularly scheduled programming. That's what's happening here. It's a message to underscore that Israel's success is not primarily found in knocking off Canaanites, but Israel's success is primarily found by submission and obedience to the word of God. That's what our passage is telling us. It's as if we're saying we interrupt this war to listen to the word of God. We interrupt this narrative to be reminded of the importance of God's word. And this ceremony that occurs in verses 30 through 35, this service of worship, is one that Moses commanded to the Israelites to perform when they entered into the promised land. In fact, if you'll turn back with me to Deuteronomy just to set a little context. Deuteronomy is right before the book of Joshua in chapter 27. The whole book of Deuteronomy is the final instructions of Moses It's the second giving of the law, his final instructions to Israel before they enter into the promised land where Joshua is now leading them. In Deuteronomy 27, verse 12, Moses charged to the people, "When you have crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali." Those are the 12 tribes. "And the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice." And then he goes on through chapter 27, reading various portions of the law, mostly the moral law of God. And so from one side of the valley, curses are being read. And from other side of the valley, blessings are being read. And after every one, all God's people answer and say, "Amen." After every reading of the law, this is what Moses commanded them to do. So back to our passage in Joshua 8. There are two main components that I want to look at. The first is the law. The law. The great emphasis here, a great emphasis here, is on the book of the law and the reading of the law and the reading of the blessings and the cursings. This spot, 20 miles north of Ai, in Gerizim, it's very significant in biblical history. It happens in God's providence that at this very spot, this exact same spot, hundreds of years before this event that we read of this morning, hundreds of years before, almost 800 years, Abraham met with God. This very same spot. And he camped here. And God came to him in Genesis chapter 12, you can read about it there, and promised to the great patriarch, "This rich land is going to be the inheritance of your offspring." So, in many ways, this passage, Joshua 8, verses 30 through 35, is the culmination of 800 years of a very hard, horrendous history of God's people. And now they have come full circle. Joshua has now led them back to that very spot where God promised the patriarch Abraham, "This is the land that I'm going to give to your offspring. And here are his offspring." They have finally arrived. This is a wonderful testimony to the fact that time does not invalidate God's promises. Hundreds and hundreds of years later, the circle is now complete. And they're not just commemorating a single triumph over Ai, but they are commemorating 800 years of a very difficult history through which God has brought them faithfully through. So here they are, 20 miles north of Ai. We read in our passage that they've been joined by everybody. The women are here. The children are here. They've all come from Gilgal. It was just the fighting men at Ai. But now all 2 million of the Israelites are camped in between these two mountains in Shechem. There's two large mountains. Two large mountains frame this valley. They're still there today. You could go and visit them. Mount Ebal. Interesting thing about this particular location is that there are incredible acoustics between these two mountains. Travelers there to this day testify that if you stand on one of the mountains and you speak, you can very, very clearly be heard from the other mountain, and vice versa, if you speak from the other mountain. The acoustic properties are just such that the sound travels between the two mountains. So imagine these two large mountains, and you have 2 million people camped in between. Half of the camp is on one side by one mountain. Half of the camp is on the other side by the other. You have the ark in the middle, which is, of course, the box that holds the book. And you have the Levitical priests around the ark. And they begin to recite the law. And the law is reverberating between the mountains. And they're giving this list of cursings. For every law that you disobey, there will be a bad ending. And all the people are saying, "Amen." And this goes antiphonally back and forth and back and forth. Who knows how long? Verse 35 says, there was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before the assembly of Israel. The emphasis seems to particularly be on Deuteronomy chapter 27 and Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 27 is a list of cursings. Deuteronomy 28 is a list of blessings. But you get the picture. There's a tremendous emphasis on the law of God being read, bouncing back and forth antiphonally by 2 million people saying amen in response to the reading of the priests. But not only that, look what else happens here in our passage. Verse 32, Joshua wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses in the presence of the people. So not only do you have a recitation of the law reverberating between the two mountains, Joshua, as everybody is watching, etches a fresh copy of the law of God into stone, in probably a plaster paste on the stone. Maybe he's rewriting the Ten Commandments here. So the law is reverberating, the priests are reading, it's being written into stone, and all the people are saying, amen, 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 amen. And notice the emphasis that it's applicable to all people. All people, verse 33, all Israel, sojourner, stranger, as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges. The stranger, the native, the leader, the rank and file. This is applicable to all the people. You don't get any sense here that God's word is just a list of facts and historical figures that are to be tucked away in the archives. It is living and it is dynamic and it is breathing. It's a personal word that was to take priority in the shaping of the lives of every man, woman, and child. That's been a great emphasis throughout the book, as we've been seeing. But let's be clear that this is not a salvation issue. This is not an issue of salvation. If you trace back the theme in Scripture all the way back to Genesis and then through Deuteronomy, the presumption is always that God's covenant is absolutely unconditional. God's covenant is absolutely unconditional. This is not a salvation issue. Works are a response to salvation. Justification precedes sanctification. We don't work for our salvation. We work from our salvation. That's a big difference. This is not about salvation. Now, works always accompany salvation, but they're not for salvation. They're from salvation. There is, though, this lasting principle that true success in life, true spiritual success, true spiritual blessing in life comes from obedience to God's word. That is a general principle that holds true to life. True success, true spiritual success comes through obedience to God's word. Obedience is not the way to salvation, but obedience is the way to true spiritual success and blessing. In fact, you remember in chapter 1 of Joshua, that was the message on the other side of the Jordan. Chapter 1, verse 8. The Lord instructed Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Obedience is not the way to salvation. God's covenant is unconditional, but there is a general principle that coming out of salvation, the way to true spiritual success is through obedience to the law. And conversely, disobedience is the way to trouble. Disobedience is the way to trouble. It's like rubbing your hand against the grain of a board. You're not supposed to do it. And when you do, there's going to be bad consequences. This is really similar, these instructions of Moses at the end of Deuteronomy. There's a real parallel to the instructions of Christ at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. You remember the parable of the wise man, the wise builder, and the foolish builder. The wise man built his house on the rock. The foolish man built his house on the sand. And what happened when the rains of life came? They both experienced the rains of life. Christ said, when the rains of life came, the wise man's house stands. The foolish man's house falls flat. The admonition here is to be wise, to live a life under the authority and the guidance and obedience of God's word. That's the foundation, and that's what's being emphasized here, the law, the word. There's a second component to this worship service, this service of covenant renewal. And the other emphasis here is on an altar. There's an altar. The ceremony teaches more than just the principle that obedience leads to spiritual blessing and disobedience leads to spiritual cursing. There's a much more profound principle here, and it's found in the altar, and it teaches that God has a solution for the problem of sin. God has a solution for the problem of sin, because preceding all of this reading of the law and writing of the law and amening of the law, we read in verse 1, verse 30, that Joshua constructed an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel. Now turn back with me again to Deuteronomy 27. Because this is also an exact fulfillment to God's commands through Moses. Not only did God command them through Moses to put such great emphasis on the law on that day when you enter into the promised land, but he also commanded Moses to command the people to build an altar. In chapter 27, beginning in verse 2, we read this about the altar. And on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. And you shall write on them all the words of this law when you cross over to enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. And when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I command you today on Mount Ebal. And you shall plaster them with plaster. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones. And you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings and shall eat there and shall rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly. Now this is incredible. This is incredible. Because on this occasion, when the law of Moses is being so forcefully pressed upon the people, so forcefully held forth, it's being written in the stone, it's being reverberated antiphonally through the mountains, it's being amened by the people. On this occasion, when God's law is being so featured, there's also an altar that's constructed to provide a solution to the problem of failing to keep all of this law that the people are amening back and forth. This is what God has been teaching his people all along. This is one of the major, major themes of Holy Scripture. When God gave the law at Mount Sinai, he also gave instructions for sacrifice. When God gave Moses, the great lawgiver, he also gave Aaron, the great high priest. When God reads his law and has it read at Mount Ebal, God builds an altar of sacrifice. You see this theme over and over again, and it is as if God is saying, thou shalt not, but I know you will. And when you do, I have provided a solution. And those two things must always be equally held and affirmed in the life of a believer. Thou shalt not, but when you do, here is a way to escape. The judgment of sin is death. But these sacrifices show that it's possible for an innocent victim to die in the place of another. It is possible for an innocent victim to pay the price that you deserve to pay for your sin. That's pointing to Jesus Christ. And it's by faith in his perfect life and his sacrifice that we have eternal life. There's an altar. And another incredible thing about this altar is its location. It's not built in the valley, notice. It doesn't say build the altar in the valley. It's not built on Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing. That's the mount where all the blessings are given for obedience. The altar is built, verse 30, on Mount Ebal, the Mount of Curses, the Mount of Disobedience. Why? Why build the altar not on the Mount of Blessing and Obedience, but on the Mount of Disobedience and Cursing? Very simple. It's because the altar is for sinners. The altar's for sinners. It's for those who come not as self-righteous. It's not for those who come pleading their own works. It's not for those who come in a smug manner and say, look what I have to offer. But the altar is for those who come as sinners to the place of sacrifice. And it's on the Mount of Cursing because salvation cannot come by keeping the law. Salvation cannot come by acts of obedience. We cannot come to God on the basis of humanistic works, religious works, moral works. That's not the way to God. We cannot come by keeping the law. We cannot come by self-righteousness. We cannot come by what we have to offer. This place is significant for a number of reasons. I mentioned Abraham. God met with Abraham here. This is a significant event as it comes full circle in the renewal of the covenant. About 1,000 years from now, if you'll fast forward in your Bibles, about 1,000 years to John chapter 4. 1,000 years later, in John chapter 4, at this very same location, Jesus will meet a Samaritan woman at a well between these two mountains. John chapter 4, Jesus asks her for a drink. She's shocked that he would even speak to a Samaritan, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Christ was a friend to sinners. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And so he uses this metaphor of water. Verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. She says, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty. They go on and have a conversation. And verse 20, she says to Jesus, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And when she says this mountain, she's pointing to Mount Gerizim, the mountain of obedience, the mountain of works, the mountain of self-righteousness, the mountain of blessings. She says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. Who wants to say they're sinners? Who wants to say they're sinners? My fathers worshipped on the mountain of obedience, Mount Gerizim, she's pointing to. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know." That is her works, her self-righteousness, obedience. "We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." And he goes on to tell her that he is the Christ and he is the Messiah. And he unveils to her earlier her sin, living with various men. Jesus uncovered her sin, and he said, "You're not going to find the Father on the mountain of self-righteousness. You're not going to find the Father on the mountain of obedience. You're not going to find the Father on the mountain of works, religious works, moral works, humanistic works. The only way to find the Father is to come as a sinner and confess your need of cleansing and the need of a substitutionary sacrifice." And so he turns her away from the mount of works and he says, "Look at me. Worship me. Worship me in spirit and in truth." One other interesting thing about this altar: not only that it's located on the Mount of Cursing, but the altar is to be of natural stone. Verse 31, "An altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool." In other words, no human workmanship. No human workmanship. They're uncut. They're unchiseled. They're just raw field stones brought right out of the ground and placed. They're not fitted together. They're not decorated. They're not painted. There's no beautiful design. No attempt to alter them in any way by the hands of men. No works of man upon it at all. This is a complete negation of all humanism. Nothing could be added. A complete denial that human beings can add anything to salvation. He wanted the people to understand that the altar has absolutely no value because of anything that human hands contributed. Untouched, unaltered, just an old, rugged altar, proclaiming to all the people that salvation is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. You see, what we have in this passage is just one big object lesson. This is one big object lesson, this whole covenant renewal service. It's one big object lesson. And it says, I am serious about obedience. If you want spiritual blessing, if you want spiritual success, I am serious about obeying my word. But when you do not, and I know you mean it when you say you will, I know you mean it when you amen the commands, I know you mean it when we say, yes, we'll do all these things, I know that there will be times that you won't. I know that you will fail me again and again. And a whole picture of coming to God as a sinner and taking your place at Mount Ebal, not Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal, recognizing there's no place for smug self-righteousness, recognizing there's no place to plead works, recognizing there's nothing that I bring, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, acknowledging the need for another to die for you in your place, and there's absolutely nothing that you can contribute to the process. That is the picture that we find in this passage. God knows we're weak. God knows we're weak. And instead of condemning us for our weakness, instead of condemning us for our doubt, instead of condemning us for our shortcomings, instead of condemning us for our anxieties and our failures, instead of condemning us for our sins, God in His grace and His mercy and His love provides a way out, and He offers Himself in our place. There was an altar on the Mount of Cursing. And right in the middle of a very difficult series of passages is a clear picture of the way of forgiveness. May God give us eyes to see. Father, we thank You for the message of the gospel of grace. Amen. Let's stand and sing our closing hymn number 448.
Jesus Christ, be with us every day and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.